Well, there are many interesting aspects to the Christmas story. And this time of year, we often focus on many different elements, often thinking about the historical elements, and rightly so, because it was a legitimate historical event and one that has great significance. In fact, it reminds us that the gospel truth is anchored in history, and that's why it's important. And so when we want to find the details for the historical elements of the Christmas story, we go to Matthew and Luke because they give those particular details, and there are variations among them. One deals with some details, the other deals with the other. So I want us to think for a moment about the fact that the four Gospels focus on different elements that are part of the Christmas story, but they also give an introduction to the historical setting and as it relates to Christ's earthly ministry. And so if you think about Matthew connects Christ with David and Abraham, and so he's giving that connection because he has a Jewish emphasis and he's dealing with fulfilled prophecy and he's presenting Christ as the king of the Jews. And so that's a very obvious part of his presentation. Now Mark is a man who was getting his information from Peter. He was an associate with Peter, so that was his more direct connection. But he presented Christ sort of starting right off with his ministry. He was very focused on action and the servant work of Christ. And so he connects Jesus with John the Baptist and when his ministry really gets going in a public sense. So that's where Mark is presenting. So he doesn't deal with all of the birth details. But again, it's connecting with some historical element. And then Luke, he provides much information with regard to Christ's birth and the predictions of his birth, the historical details that goes back and even going back to where John comes from as the preparatory person. And he presents even the more minutiae of detail with regard to Christ's birth and presents him as a man, as a true human being. And, of course, Luke, being a physician, gives more of a medical emphasis in his presentation dealing with the human part of things. And then John is very different. He's not one of the synoptics, as the others are referred to, where they see it together because they're following a basic historical theme. But John is more thematic, and he's very much focused on presenting the deity of Christ as one from the Father. And so he's going to give more of the significance of the incarnation and the fact of his condescension coming from heaven into this earth. And you see that time and time again. And so John 1:14 gives us the text from which we get our word incarnation, and the Word became flesh. That's the basic idea right there. And dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see John presenting the glory element throughout his ministry, again showing the divine element. And what many have observed is that John is intentionally being theological. He's giving the significance of what his birth was all about. Rather than going into historical detail, because he wrote later, he knew that the others had already dealt with the historical details, he's dealing with, okay, what is the meaning of this? What is the significance of it? And so that's what he's going to be presenting. Now, before I get to there, let me just make a quick note. I don't want to take the time to look at the little chiastic structure that you see on the back of your outline. If you happen to have that outline out, on the back, there's a structure that begins with the eternal Word of God, and then it ends with the eternal Word with God, and then it ends with the eternal Word from God. And what this is, it's just a structure that shows this is from R. Allen Culpepper, and he's just noting that there is structure to how John lays out his prologue here, and it focuses in on the middle element there, the H element, which is he gave them authority to become God's children. And you may want to take some time and look at that. That's why I put it with the outline this time, so you could look at that and see some of the significance of how structured this is. And all of that is to say this was intentional. He thought through what he was doing, and he laid it out in such a way as to communicate something rather specifically focused on the Word, who is Christ, and he is the one who came for a purpose, and that was so that those who he would minister to and all the people could respond to him in faith and become children of God and ultimately pay for the sin of the world, which is part of the equation as well. So if we think about, okay, what was his intention? What was John's intention? It was more specifically to properly identify and defend Christ's true divine nature. And when you go back through and read through the book of John, you'll see that over and over again. He was not just thinking, okay, everybody else has done the historical elements. I think I'll just try to come up with something different. That wasn't what he was doing. He was saying, I want to give not only the historical picture, but I want to give the historical significance. Why was this important? What does it mean? And so he's dealing with the deity of Christ. He is from the Father, and that is referenced multiple times. So he is wanting to communicate the full divine nature of the Son of God. And so therefore we come to the revelatory aspects of Christ's incarnation. And we come to a text that is likely quite familiar to all of us. But let's just read it to refresh our thinking. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's a rather comprehensive statement there. So what should we try to pick up from this? Well, first there's the matter of preexistence. When you look at Matthew and when you look at Luke in particular, because they present the historical element, there's not so much of an emphasis. There's a recognition of it, but there's not so much of an emphasis on the preexistence. It was on his human existence, his reality. But John says, oh, you've got to get this because this is what it's all about. So John is going to give all these more specific details. The Bible identifies many beginnings, and when you look back even in Genesis, you'll see that in the beginning God created, and John is likely paralleling that and noting that the Son is related to that event. But there are other times where the beginning is referenced, like the beginning of these generations and so on. So he's not really talking about beginning of something new at a particular time, but he's referring back to the beginning of the creation and those details that are there. The Bible does not teach a timeless state either before creation or after the consummation of all things, because we have to try to understand what exactly is the nature of time. The timeless idea came from the Greeks. It was a philosophical concept. Origen and Plato held to that, and so do some Eastern religions and even some Christians who haven't really maybe given it enough thought have been inclined to think in terms of that as well, that there's no time. But then what is your definition of time? Time is the way that God and we measure events in relationship to one another. And some of you may have heard Henry Ford had a description of what history was. It's kind of the same idea, and I'll tame it down a little bit. History is one darn thing after another. It's just event after event after event. And that's what time is as well. So even before God created the universe, there was succession of events. Again, it's an occasion that we have difficulty trying to think through, but that seems to be the case. And so this is the idea that John has in view here. And what he's really getting at is his eternality. He existed before everything else existed, and the significance of that was that he was the one who brought things into existence, though he himself and the Father and the Spirit existed before that. And so it is the idea of his pre-existence. He existed before he was born, but actually we should say before he was conceived, because our whole understanding, when we really should talk about, instead of the virgin birth, it should be the virgin conception, because of our understanding of how things work in that regard. And so what we see here is a distinction that is given in Isaiah 9:6. You remember this passage? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child is born is talking about the historical human element, and a son is given is talking about the deity of the son in his pre-existence prior to all things that were created. And therefore it gives an understanding of God becoming flesh in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He already existed, is the idea. So, to us a child is born, a son is given. Keep that distinction in view. And then there's the matter of communication. Because the use of the word, or the term word, was understood as a title for God. And because Christ is God, obviously that applies. But what's maybe helpful to remember is the Greek term for word is logos, and we're familiar with that, where we get our word logic and other things. But the Aramaic here is memra, and it was used to describe God in the Targums, which were the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament. So it would have been a familiar designation that John would have used. It wasn't just something that John thought, oh, I think I'll just dream up this idea. It was a concept. And plus, it was very effective in communicating something. And then even in the verse itself, it identifies the word was God, so there's that clear identification. And then you can always look at Revelation 19:13, which tells us that Jesus was the Word of God. Again, just to make sure you didn't miss it. So John likely chose this title because it communicates the fact that the Word was not only God, but also the expression of God. He was the communication of him. When we use words, whether spoken or written, it expresses something that is on the mind of the speaker or the writer. And the Greeks used the word logos to describe reason or the mind of God. And likewise, Jesus was not only God, but he was also the expression of God to mankind. And we have seen that before, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus' life and ministry expressed to humankind what God wants us to know. And we're also familiar with Hebrews 1:1-2. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Again, that same idea. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Tying that all together. So, Merrill Tenney writes this. He said, to the Hebrew, the Word of God was the self-assertion of the divine personality. To the Greek, the formula denoted the rational mind that ruled the universe. So the term word here had a metaphorical meaning in Jewish and Greek literature that John was capitalizing on, and that people would have naturally grasped, and it was also quite clearly communicated in the text. Let's see. Okay, John adopted the term word and used it as a personification. I jumped ahead just a little bit there. It expressed Jesus as the ultimate divine self-revelation. And so he was revealing himself, and in the process he was revealing something of the Father as well. And it had connotations with regard to creation, with regard to revelation, with regard to deliverance, and also wisdom, because there are numerous passages, and they are referenced if you happen to have your outline handy there, that you can look up and see where the word is used as an example. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And again, it's utilizing the word and having association with creation, revelation, deliverance, wisdom. So also we want to point out that John's description of the word, where he says the word was God, but he also distinguishes, and there's a sense in which he is distinct from God because he was with God. And that certainly gives us a reminder of our understanding of the Trinity, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one in essence, but distinct in person. So there is this Trinitarian element that is communicated here as well. But the element that we want to look at right now or be thinking about is the pre-existence, that he existed before his miraculous conception and birth, the birth that took place in Bethlehem. And that was part of what his point was when he was communicating this. Oh, there's the second part there. I forgot that I had duplicated that. All right. So then the matter of creation. This pre-existent one was with God and was God. And that has implications. That means he was present at creation because of him being with God, and God was there before the creation, and he was capable of creating because of his deity. So he always existed and always was deity. And that's something that we said, well, we know that. But we know that because it's in the text. And this text is a very clear one that's telling us that. And there are obviously other ones that validate it as well. Because there are some who have suggested that Jesus didn't become deity until he was baptized. And when the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. And so some have said, well, that, you know, he was just plain normal, and then the deity was put on him there. Well, this is saying that's not so. So keep it straight. He was also clearly identified as the creator of all things. So he's identified as the maker of all things in a positive sense, and then also noting it from the opposite view. It says, anything that was made, or nothing that was made apart from him. I mean, that's just covering it all, and therefore it's very comprehensive in what it's trying to say. And then his creative act was validated elsewhere in Scripture. Let me just note a few of these just for the record. Colossians 1:15-18 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." If you happen to miss it somewhere else, that's pretty clear. I mean, he covers it all. Or 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet there is for us one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So again, covering the basis, and we already referenced Hebrews 1, verse 2, where it talks about him, through whom he also made the worlds, etc. So anyway, this is the important background detail that John wants to make sure that we have, that we don't miss this. This is what, if you want to say it, what Christmas is all about. Charlie Brown. Then the illuminating aspect of Christ's incarnate life. Verses 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So here we want to note Christ's earthly presence brought moral illumination. There's a spiritual dynamic along with the physical dynamic. So we've already pointed out Jesus was the source of all created existence. Therefore, he could impart life to the things he created, which he does. So every living thing owes its life to the Creator, and Jesus is noted as the instrumental Creator. But the term life is used for more than just the physical aspect of a living being. Life has both physical and spiritual aspects, and John is quite good at capitalizing on the spiritual element of things, and often using terminology that has both a physical as well as a spiritual element to it. And physical life is always in a particular context. When we think about life, it has to have a context in order to exist. And our context of life includes light. Light is a part of our world. And we know when we think about the bigger picture of things, when we were talking in the Sunday school class looking at the whole created element, of how important light was for the functioning of the planet. It really is quite significant. So there is a physical element, but there's also a spiritual element. There's a physical and a metaphorical or spiritual element. There's the visible light, and then there's the knowledge and understanding and the illuminating element that's involved. So and where there is life, there is light, and that includes a metaphorical element. And where there is no light, there is darkness. I remember when we lived in Tennessee, we once went to, I think it was called the Lost Lake, and there was this lake inside this cave that you had to go down into, and way down inside, and they turned off the lights, and you can see there is absolutely no light. It is totally dark, and that's a good sense of what darkness is. So John proceeded to show that Jesus is the source of spiritual life and light, as well as the physical life and light. And that's what he's wanting to communicate. And John 8:12 says, "Then Jesus said to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So he's introducing the idea earlier on, and then he expands on it later when he talks about the light there. John 9:5 says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." John 10 and 11 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep," which is what he's going to do. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." He is the source of life as the creator, but he's the source of life spiritually as the savior. All of that is part of the equation. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then John 20:31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, there's this continuing correlation of these details together. So in the spiritual realm, God's presence dispels the darkness of ignorance and sin by providing revelation and salvation, the light of truth, and of life eternal. And just as a reminder, you may remember Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And this is part of the picture that I think John is picking up on, and he's amplifying and expanding on this. So Jesus brought life and light in the incarnation. When he came into this world, he came as the light, but also as the life and as the Word of God. That is what he is serving then as the communicator of those things. Then John 1, verses 6 through 8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, and all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Now, if you just happen to notice the designation "sent from God," that sounds familiar. Christ used that of himself numerous times, indicating a supernatural and purposeful origin. And then there's "came as a witness," "to bear witness," and "sent to bear witness," in order that people might believe. So when you see it in that sense, you get a picture of what is being emphasized. John's earthly presence provided a validating witness. That's why he was there. And he was sent from God, of a supernatural origin. And Luke records the historical details about his miraculous conception and the memorable details of his birth, and all of which was rather significant, particularly with regard to his father having lost his ability to speak and then regained it after John's birth and so on. And then John was a unique character. He had a rather unique ministry. He had a different style and mode of operation. Without going into all the details, you recall. And his role and purpose had been predicted in the Old Testament, so he was fulfilling that. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi 3, 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And so that's what he's communicating. And then John was very quick to point out that he was not the light. He was not the Christ. John 1:19-20 says, "Now this is the testimony of John when when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Because their question was, well, are you the one that we're expecting? Verses 26 and 27 of John 1 says, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me. And then he uses similar terminology in a couple of verses later. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. What's he recognizing there? Again, his pre-existence. He existed before he became human. All, again, referencing ways of talking about the incarnation, what was involved there. And then verse 34 of John 1 says, And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, part of John's clear emphasis on validating that. And he was sent for a witness. That was what his purpose was. He had a revelatory purpose. He was to reveal something of the one who was coming, to prepare people. And in this sense, John was very much a prophetic witness, being sent by God, very much having an authoritative word that people recognized. And it was a preparatory role. He had a public and yet a solitary ministry, which was kind of like Elijah. But he didn't see himself as Elijah, but Jesus did when he looked back on him. And spoke about him and had that preparatory ministry that had the authenticating supernatural work of God associated with him. And then verse 9 says, That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And here, focusing on the true light to light every man. And it might be helpful to note there's some question as to because the this designation coming into the world, whether this should go with the true light or whether it should go with every man, because the form of the word of the participle here is the same. It could either be neuter or it could be masculine, neuter here, masculine here. And so it's been suggested that this coming into the world, because the emphasis in the whole of the text has been on the light coming into the world, that likely this translation should be, that was the true light coming into the world, which gives light to every man. The basic idea is the same. It's just whether it should go there by the context. In case you are looking at an NASB, NIV versus King James, New King James, or ESV, or whatever. So just so that you recognize the distinction there. And that's because the word form is the same. It could be translated either way. So the thing we want to note here is that Christ's illuminating work extends to every man. His coming into the world was public, and it had implications for the whole world and, in a sense, for the whole universe as well. Christ's presence gives a view of the Father, and we've seen that text multiple times that Christ was revealing something of the Father when he came into this world. He is the true light, and that true light is in contrast to darkness or falsehood. And he is the revealer, the true revealer of God, or the revealer of truth about God. Either way, that works. Christ's presence gives a ray of hope to all. And I use the word ray there to be thinking about light coming into the world, a ray of light. Part of the way that this works is that the light illumines sin. And when there's darkness, you can hide things. But in the presence of light, in Christ is the light of the world, he's going to illuminate sin. And that means we recognize there's a problem when we see him in light of that reality. That means there's something that needs to be done. And Christ is the promised seed of the woman, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He is the lamb that is to be slain. And that terminology is used in the text various times, both in John and in Matthew. He's the lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world. And that's the picture that is communicated in there. And that's, again, what was the reason he came. That's what it was all about. His light of revelation and salvation is available to all. And we need to see the whole picture. And that's what's communicated there. When we think about the idea of Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, God with us, the incarnation, coming in the flesh. He is the child that was born, but he is the son that is given.